We've been doing a series in the afternoons called What is Reformed Theology? And last week, we took up the issue of predestination and free will. And of course, the issue simply put goes like this. How can God be completely sovereign and yet man have a free will? And I mentioned last week that the way that most people deal with this theological difficulty is they choose to limit God's sovereignty as opposed to seeing what the Bible says about man's will. And in fact, many people think that the best gift that God could have ever given us is a, quote, free will. And as I would counter, the most precious gift God gives us is grace that overcomes our stubborn wills and brings us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week we started to unfold this theologically. These obviously are theological talks. And we talked last week about what is called freedom of inclination. There's basically two perspectives on free will, freedom of inclination, and then what's called libertarian freedom. Most of those who are Reformed hold to a view that is freedom of inclination. That is, the will is free to choose what man chooses. In that, he's not externally coerced. His choices are governed by his nature, by his character. And in fact, his choices are expressions of his nature and his character. And so, in keeping with the metaphor illustration of Jesus, the bad tree brings forth bad fruit, and the good tree brings forth good fruit. Freedom of inclination affirms determinism. Very important word. And the idea of determinism is that there are internal and external influences that shape man's choices. Those internal influences for us as human beings would be our mind and our affections. In other words, when we talk about the will, we have to understand that the will works in concert with the mind and the affections. The will works in concert with how the mind perceives truth. And of course, if you take seriously what the Bible says about man's mind does not accept the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. Man's mind is darkened. It is in opposition to God. Romans 8, 7, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, and on we could go. Also, the will works in concert with, in fact, I would even say the will responds to the affections, man's likes, dislikes. And once again, if we go to the Word of God, what we find is that the heart of man, man's inclinations, his likes and dislikes, are not somehow just neutral likes or dislikes, but rather actually our affections, our desires, our wants, our likes, our dislikes are radically affected by sin. And so, what is it that determines our choices? Well, it's not the will acting in an arbitrary, free, and neutral manner, but rather it is the will working in connection with a darkened mind and corrupt affections. External influences would be God's sovereignty, for instance. The king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hand. He turns them wherever he wills. And so the Bible teaches us what is called compatibilism. That is, that man chooses what he chooses as a moral agent who is uncoerced, and yet God is absolutely sovereign over not only man's circumstances, but man's choices. And we looked at a number of texts last week which I think just undeniably demonstrate compatibilism. God is sovereign, man is responsible, all right? Then that brought us to the other position, which is known as libertarian freedom, or shorthand, the wrong position. And that is, man's will, in order for it to be, quote, free, has to be free from all causes and influences. And so this position would argue that man's will actually always has the power of contrary choice. In other words, there are two things put in front of a person. Let's just say to obey God or to disobey God. They would say that in order for man's will to truly be free, man has to have the inherent capacity to choose either one of those without any external or internal influences impacting that choice. Libertarian freedom would say that that it is an absolute requirement that man be absolutely free in this sense if he is to be responsible for his decisions and actions. So libertarian freedom then would deny any form of determinism at all. In fact, what it does affirm is a position called indeterminism. That is, there's no causation, internal or external, God, character, inclinations, or circumstances if the will is to be free. And so free will proponents, by the way, when people say, at least theologically, they believe in free will, what they are asserting is not freedom of inclination. What they are asserting is libertarian freedom, generally speaking. So here is what they argue. Man can only be responsible if he has libertarian free will, the ability of contrary choice. This rules out all forms of determinism. To be able to act freely, you must have uncaused will. And third, it reduces the sovereignty of God to a general principle of God being in charge of circumstances, but not in charge of man's rational choices. It would also deny any form of compatibilism. In fact, the word they would use would be incompatibilism. That is, God cannot in any way, shape, or form be in control over man's nature or man's choices so as not to infringe upon the power of contrary choice. And so, by the way, this view of incompatibilism is what has led many people to views of open theism, that God does not know the future, and process theology. So ultimately, they would argue that the will is self-determining. There may be influences, but the will always has the capacity to rise above those influences. And so the pillars of libertarian freedom are, this is how they argue. We experience real deliberation and choices when we exercise our will. Therefore, we must have free will. Second pillar, ought implies can. God would not tell me I should do something if I did not have the inherent ability to do it. And moral responsibility and accountability require free will. So last week we started to unfold this idea, does a command actually imply ability? Is that pillar of libertarian freedom true? And I think that scripturally the answer is a resounding no. Does God require man to perfectly obey his law? The answer is yes. Deuteronomy 27:26, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. The ought in those cases does not imply can. We do not have the natural moral ability to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, nor do we possess the moral capacity and ability to so perfectly choose God's commands at all time that we fulfill the totality of the law. We illustrated it with Jesus commanding the man with leprosy to be cleansed, or the man with the withered hand to stretch forth his hand, or even Lazarus in the grave to come forth, and the command does not imply ability in any one of those cases. And so we looked at why God actually does command us to do things that we actually don't have the ability to do. One would be a command by God could reveal our slavery to something. God gives us an ought, and what we realize is that we can't. And in realizing that we can't, we realize that God is our only help. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we preach the law, and this is one of the reasons why we preach total depravity, because man has to see that he cannot of his own fulfill that which God requires of him. And so you preach the ought with vigor and with all the thunder and lightning of Sinai to shut man up to the realization that he can't. God could also give us a command to convict us of our inability. Hey, bad tree, bear good fruit. Again, the sense of conviction. Also, God commands us to do things. And I would actually argue that even as Christians, God commands us to do things that we don't have the natural ability to do that drives us to a sense of dependence upon God. And so that brings us to number five. What about ability. Remember, the whole idea of ability is absolutely germane to the concept of libertarian freedom. You have to have the ability if you're really free. Well, what does the Bible say about our ability? Well, Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, "Can the leopard change his spots? And can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin?" The implied answer is no. So then, here's the conclusion. So then, how are you who are accustomed to doing evil do good? In other words, you can no more, as an evil person, just start doing good than a leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian the color of his skin. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 44 makes a statement that should be unambiguous to us. No one, which might imply who? No one is able to come to me. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, there has to be something more in the presentation of the gospel than the mere presentation of the gospel, because man doesn't have the natural ability to accept the terms of the gospel. And so Jesus just says it as plain as can be. No one can come to me unless something else happens. The Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15 and verse 5, talking about bearing fruit. And he says this little phrase that we love and we quote all the time, John 15, 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, to be honest with you, that does not sound like libertarian freedom to me. Romans chapter 3, here's the coup de grace. Romans 3. Starting in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." That expression, all under sin. Think about that for a second. All under sin. All under sin in what way? All under the power of sin. All under the condemnation of sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one." Now, Paul does not stutter. And he is not unclear. In this text, Paul makes it abundantly clear that when it comes to seeking God, seeking good, seeking righteousness, who is it that actually actively initiates on their own this kind of seeking? And the answer is absolutely, completely no one. No one. And so the next time you hear the esoteric college student tell you that they're trying to just seek truth, you can tell them they're a big fat liar. You can tell them, you know what? What you're seeking, you might think you're seeking something to help you make sense out of life, but what you're seeking is not actually God's truth. What you're seeking is not actually God's authority, God's word. What you're seeking is something to help you feel better with your own sin and help you make sense out of your life, but you're not seeking God. And so the Bible would actually compel us to say that man not only is totally depraved, but man actually suffers from what theologians call total inability. It's important that you keep both of those things together. Total depravity talks about the pervasive corruption of man's nature, mind, will, affections, so forth. And total inability talks about what man is not able to do. Man is not able to seek after God, do good, do righteousness, etc. So the question is this: does the Bible actually teach free will in the libertarian sense of freedom? Well, here's what we know for certain. The Bible does teach the bondage of the will. Those who commit sin are slaves to sin. We looked at the passages last week. We were enslaved to various lusts. We were enslaved to sin and not to righteousness. And so we press this issue. And I know many of our young people are actually dealing with peers and friends on these issues. And here's where you need to go with it. When you show them that the Bible teaches the bondage of the will, then you have to in turn ask, where are the passages that actually teach free will? And what happens is when this is pressed, and this is important, free will is exposed as an unexamined presupposition. Free will is an assumption that people read into the text while it ends up being the controlling principle that determines how they think about God and man and salvation. Now, just think about that for a moment. Here you have a presupposition that is unexamined, an assumption that is read into the text, which then ends up becoming the controlling governing principle on how you look at God and man and salvation. That is not faithfulness to the biblical text. Now, here's the fun part. The insurmountable problems caused by libertarian freedom. One of the ways to think about an issue and to test its validity is to start to put it into practical use. All right? So, I'd like to offer up to you 6 insurmountable problems caused by libertarian freedom. The first is this. Libertarian freedom creates a tremendous problem for the Christian life. And this is the reason why. Just as we are free to believe as unbelievers, we must surely be free to disbelieve as believers. The minute that you want to maintain that libertarian freedom means the power of contrary choice, take that person back to the time when they were an unbeliever. They would say they chose to believe. They exercise the power of libertarian freedom. Take them as a believer. As a believer, can you make the choice to disbelieve? Now, here's the problem. Many people who argue for libertarian freedom also want to argue that once the believer has trusted Christ, they are eternally secure. John chapter 10, 27 to 29. Can't be lost. If you want to maintain libertarian freedom, then you have to argue that the believer can choose to disbelieve at any time, just as the unbeliever chose to believe. Then you must ask, what comes of your security and your assurance in Jesus Christ? What comes of God's preserving power? If God will never infringe upon the ability of or the power of contrary choice, have you ever backslid as a Christian? Have you ever made wrong choices as a Christian? Have you ever gotten to a period of life where you were actually choosing unrighteousness and you knew that you were walking in disobedience to God? What is it that brought you back? It was not your power of contrary choice. It was the prayers of your great high priest and the preserving grace of God. And so it creates an incredible amount of difficulty for the Christian. Now, some certainly say, well, just as you choose to get saved, you can choose to get lost, and that's no problem. I think I've got a huge problem with that, considering about 3 or 4 dozen texts. The second insurmountable problem is this. What about the believer in heaven? Now think about this. If God has given unregenerate people the power of contrary choice, and regenerate people have the power of contrary choice, is God going to remove the power of contrary choice once you're in heaven? Consistent libertarian free willers will say no. Now think about this. McGregor Wright puts it like this. If we have it now, we'll presumably have it forever. This in turn means that in eternity, even after thousands of years of God in God's presence, we could still sin and blow the whole program. Understand, to maintain libertarian freedom, the will always has to be able to rise above the influences and circumstances, which would even be the influences and circumstances of glory. Number three, libertarian freedom frequently leads to denials of God's omnipotence and omniscience. Open theism and process theology are the results, all right? We've already talked about that, but you can see why this ends up happening this way. So if I need to maintain libertarian freedom, which means all my choices are free from all of God's all causation, and God actually knows the future, the question comes down to this: does God actually infallibly know the future? If you want to argue omniscience, not even talking about God's eternal decree for ordination or anything like that, I'm just talking about God knowing. If you argue for omniscience, God knows all future things, does he know those things infallibly? Yes, he doesn't know them with uncertainty. He doesn't know them as maybes or hope-sos. He knows them infallibly. And so here's the problem. If God knows something infallibly, then does that not actually take away the power of contrary choice? Now, the answer to that is yes. If God knows something, let's say Bill is going to get on his motorcycle tomorrow. God knows he's going to get on his motorcycle tomorrow because Bill never learns anything, all right? So Bill's going to get on his motorcycle tomorrow. Bill may be planning right now, may not be planning, but does God know that Bill's going to get on his motorcycle tomorrow? Okay, let's just say yes for sake of argument. Bill's going to get on his motorcycle tomorrow. And God knows that. Does God know that as a certainty for God? If God knows it as a certainty for God, is there any chance that tomorrow Bill will not get on his motorcycle? No. So what this has done is it's led to what's called open theism, and that is the open theists actually see the conflict between God knowing everything and libertarian freedom. And so you know what they conclude? God doesn't know everything. Honest. There's a whole scat of people that believe this. God does not know everything. And what he does not know is the future free will choices. He actually doesn't know whether Bill's going to get on his motorcycle tomorrow or not. But being God, be very smart, having high IQ and very wise, he can make some educated guesses. But what he knows, he does not know with any kind of certainty. Think about libertarian freedom and what it does to prayer. Think about this. This is good. How many have ever prayed that God would change somebody's heart? You better pray that way, right? So, libertarian freedom. Guess what you really, if you're going to be consistent, guess what you can't pray? You can't pray that God's actually going to do something inside of somebody to make them do something. Okay? You can't do that. And McGregor Wright, again, he puts it like this. He says, if it is really true that God never overrides man's free will, how can the Christian honestly pray for anyone's salvation? God could only answer this prayer by violating the independence of the will by exercising an undue influence on the unregenerate soul. For God to answer this particular prayer would be unjust by Arminian standards, because it would make God a respecter of persons, since this person we're praying for is no more deserving of salvation than any other unregenerate sinner. The Calvinist simply answers this dilemma with a verse from the Psalms: "Blessed are those whom you choose and bring near to live in your courts." Furthermore, Jesus says, "No one's able to come to God except those whom the Father draws." Calvinists are eternally grateful that God mercifully overrode their sinfully rebellious will by regenerating it along with the rest of their personality, turning it toward himself that they might come to Christ. Think about what you could not pray for if you believed that God could not actually do anything to man's will. You could pray for healing, you could pray for circumstances, but even praying for circumstances would be somewhat dubious, because at the end of the day, the will is able to rise above the circumstances. By the way, Spurgeon has a hilarious prayer, I didn't bring it with me, of somebody praying a consistent free will prayer. What about libertarian freedom undermining predictive prophecy? How many things must God control to bring about one fulfillment of prophecy? He has to actually control all the details. Just think, just take one small example. Jesus born in Bethlehem. Okay? Micah 5:2. Going to be born in Bethlehem. Is there any chance that Jesus will be born in Rio Linda? There's no chance. There's no chance that Jesus will be born anywhere else other than Bethlehem. Stop and consider all of the events that were required to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Did God have to do anything to make somebody, let's say, willing to do a census decree? I mean, when you stop and think about the details, and the minute you say, boy, God cannot override man's free will, all of a sudden, predictive prophecy, what about when God actually prophesies that somebody's going to do something? Like Cyrus. Well, we'll leave that now. There's the last one. I love this. I was watching a debate with Tom Schreiner and Bruce Ware against two classic Arminians, Joe Donjel and Jerry Walls. And Bruce Ware, love Bruce Ware. And Bruce Ware says, well, you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, right? And the audience says, yes. He says, of course you do, because the Bible tells us that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, right? That's actually what we believe about inspiration, is that God moved men to write down what? Exactly what he wanted to write down. Now, let me just make a footnote. The inspiration of Scripture is a great example of compatibilism, because what the writers wrote, they wrote freely, but yet God himself so superintended that what they got was exactly what God determined. And so Dr. Ware goes like this. He says, so, I mean, how many different words can you choose? How many different grammatical structures can you choose? How many different syntactical relationships can you choose? And so what we have to say is that whether it was Isaiah or Paul or whoever the biblical writer, with all of the choices open to them and the inherent ability of the power of contrary choice, what we have to say about this book from Genesis to Revelation is that if it turned out exactly like God wanted it to turn out, then God got very, 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 very lucky. Herman Bovink puts it like this. He says, merely to rescue a pseudo-freedom attributed to humans, God is deprived of his sovereignty, the covenant of grace of its firmness, and Christ of his royal power. So, conclusion, man does not operate independently from his mind or his affections, but man's will does operate freely within the parameters of his own nature. And here is the point written out by Wright. It is not the reality of the will that is in question, but its independence from the rest of our fallen nature and its capacity to choose autonomously against God's eternal purposes. And so I echo the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Free will, a slave. So, the real conflict is not between free will and sovereignty. That actually is not the conflict when you think about it. If we understand the will in the category of freedom of inclination, and we accept compatibilism as the biblical model, then the issue of free will versus sovereignty is a non-issue. But what remains is an issue of this. How in the world can man be held morally responsible for his actions that are determined by a sovereign God. Okay, so let me just make it as plain as possible. The issue is not man's will versus God's sovereignty, but it is how can God be sovereign and man responsible? All right? Now, it is absolutely true that we could answer it in the words of Paul in Romans 9. And just say this: who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me this way? Will the potter say to the clay, why did you make me thus? We could answer the issue that way. We could say, listen, God is sovereign, man is responsible, end of story, because the Bible says so. Okay? Now, I'm okay with those kinds of answers, right? There's a sense in which we can just say, you know what, the Bible said it. That settles it. But the Bible actually gives us a little insight into this issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And it is in an unlikely place, Isaiah chapter 10. We're not going to dig in and do a full exposition of this. We only have a few minutes, and so let me just give you a summary of it. Let's look at it first. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Just the first three words. Woe to Assyria. Now, does that sound like they're on God's good side or bad side? Okay, this is... Assyria's in trouble. Now, just notice this. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it, that is Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Now pay attention to verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. Under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. He will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be when as a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now, look at verses 5 and 6. Is there any question that God is absolutely sovereign? Notice Assyria is described as the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Notice verse 6. Who sends Assyria? God. Who commissions Assyria? God. Verses 5 and 6 indisputably demonstrate that God is absolutely, thoroughly, 100%, without question, sovereign over Assyria, and Assyria is doing exactly what God raised up Assyria to do, right? 5 and 6, no question. They are the rod of his wrath. They are in his hand. But now, notice, verses 7 through 11, what you have is God holding Assyria responsible and telling us why. So you have to understand the import of this. If 5 and 6 tells us that God is unquestionably sovereign over Assyria, and then God turns around and tells us why Assyria is responsible for its own actions, then we actually have a text that is helping us to look at this issue of sovereignty and moral responsibility. In verse 7, it does not intend so, nor does it plan so in its heart. In other words, Assyria never said, I would really just long to gladly be a servant of the living God. Assyria never raised its hand, went forward to the altar call and said, Lord, I'm dedicating myself to your service. Assyria never willingly said, ooh, I'll be the rod of your anger. Pick me. They did not intend to serve God. They did not purpose to be an instrument in God's hands. In fact, when Assyria does what it does, doesn't it do it freely? When Assyria does what it does, do you think it did it with any thought at all? We must be fulfilling the plan of God. No. And God tells them, not only did you not intend to serve me in this way, but rather, third line in verse 7, your purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations. In other words, God gets down to the motives of Assyria. And then verses 8 and following, are not all my princes kings, gets to the pride of Assyria. And then it goes on, and verses 10 and following, we get to the theology or worldview of Assyria. In other words, Assyria makes its decisions, I'm going to go and destroy the idols of Jerusalem, just like I did Samaria, because our idols are better. And so what it does out of its own worldview, out of its own theological perspective. And so notice clearly, Assyria in motive, i.e. world domination, and in self-perception, insolent pride, I'm the best, and belief system wages war against Israel. And then God says in verse 12 to 15, that once God is done with his work, another way to put it, once God is done using Assyria for his purpose, he will punish Assyria. He will actually punish them because of their own pride. He will punish them because of their own greediness. I wanted to reach my hand in and just snatch up the treasures of the nations like somebody reaches in and grabs eggs out of the nest. And in fact, nobody resists me. And so God says, I'm holding you responsible and I will judge you because your motives were impure. Your desire was for greed and for world domination. You were covetous and you were arrogant. And on that basis, I will judge you. Verses 16 to 19. Actually 15, very clear. God, in fact, the question here, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? What's the answer? No. In fact, that's really dumb. Who's the axe? Assyria. Who's the one who chops with it? God. Can the saw exalt itself over the sawyer? No. Who's the saw? Assyria. Who's the one who saws the sawyer? God. And Isaiah says this is just as foolish as a club thinking, hey, look, I'm lifting that guy up who's on the whose hand is on my rear end. God says, I'm going to judge Assyria. I'm going to send a wasting disease. I'm going to decimate their army. I'm going to destroy their gardens and their forests. I'm going to bring judgment on them. And so right here in one passage of Scripture, we have the sovereignty of God, unrivaled, unmatched. We have the responsibility of those who are actually instruments in the sovereign hand of God. In other words, Assyria does not get a free pass on Judgment Day because they said, hey, well, didn't you use us to accomplish your purposes? It does not work like that. Judas Iscariot could not stand before the judgment bar of God and say, well, I was a piece of the puzzle that helped get a redemption accomplished. I could have done nothing else. Pilate cannot stand before the judge of all the earth and say, hey, I know I was kind of cowardly and I know I let other things influence me, but I mean, after all, I was just a part of the plan. The Bible teaches us that God has a plan. That plan is unthwartable, cannot be frustrated, and God does with us as he pleases, but yet he is the one who judges the motives, the intentions, the attitudes of the heart that motivate what we do. Do you think Joseph's brothers could have said something like this? Don't you realize we were actually a vital part of saving the nation? I mean, I know that we sold them into slavery, and that wasn't like the coolest thing we could have done. But, you know, if we would have done something else, we'd have all been dead by now. God says, you're guilty. Yeah, it was in my purpose, but you did what you did, not because you thought you were serving my purpose. You did what you did because you were jealous, petty, murderous, covetous people. And so, as Wright says, the Bible simply does not use the idea of free will as an explanatory category at all. And so I would conclude like this. The Bible teaches us that man is responsible for his deeds within a compatibilist framework. We are answerable to God as judge for ourselves, our thoughts, our motives, our character, our actions. The Bible does not teach us that libertarian freedom is necessary for moral accountability. Again, Wright makes the point. He says, nowhere in the Bible is responsibility linked with free will. It never uses free will as an explanatory category, not even one. Think about the Assyria passage. God doesn't say you're responsible because you're free. We're responsible to God because he's the creator, we're the creature. If that's all we knew at the end of the day, that would be enough to know that we're responsible. God made us. We didn't make him. We're responsible to God because he's holy and just. Thus, he's the lawgiver and the moral standard for all of his rational creatures. And so, compatibilism, not libertarian freedom, is the biblical perspective. When God saved you, your will needed to be freed and empowered to trust Jesus. And your will was not freed and empowered by an act of your own will. Your will was freed and empowered by the grace and will of God. And so it is God's matchless, overcoming grace that in his time wears down our stubborn, rebellious wills. And for that, we should be, and I have a feeling we will be, eternally grateful. Let's pray. Sovereign grace, I will proclaim it. Grace that overcame our stubborn wills. Father, we thank you that you so worked in us, that you overcame all of our resistance, all of our rebellion. You overcame our blindness, our deadness, our inability. We thank you, Father, for free and sovereign grace, which has drawn us invincibly to King Jesus. And Father, we do most certainly pray for those who are without Christ. We plead with you, violate their wills, do what is ever necessary to bring them to faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you that it does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who shows mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.